Let us worship God by singing praise to him from Psalm number 135. Psalm 135, we sing stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm on page 333 in our psalters, using the tune Rimmington number 28. The psalmist David exhorts God's people to sing praise to God as part of their worship to him. He begins with the words, "O praise the Lord, the Lord's name praise, you servants of the Lord, him praise, who in the Lord's house there do stand, within the courts of our God's house." In the second stanza, David gives reasons why we sing praise in our worship. First of all, it pleases God for his people to praise him. And then secondly, we sing praise to God because he has chosen a people to be his own people. And this is a mark of his great grace towards them, so that God is worthy of their praise. So let us sing these words in praise to God, Psalm 135, stanzas 1 to 4. We are standing to sing praise, and then we remain standing at the close of our singing for prayer. Heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all praise. You're worthy of the praise of all men, and especially, Lord God, it is fitting that your people praise you. And Lord God, as we have praised you with these words in Psalm 135, we ask that you will be pleased to accept our praise and accept our worship, O Lord. And Father, we know that our worship can only be acceptable to you when we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and when we have our sins forgiven and we are cleansed. So we also confess our sins, dear Father, remembering that even at our very best, we are sinful, as we remember in this morning's sermon about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, who thought he was so righteous, was exposed to be a terrible sinner because it was a self-righteousness that he possessed. Let us not be like that man in that parable, but help us to be like the tax collector, realizing that we are sinners. And even if we can't identify any sin that we would call a very blatant sin in our lives, Lord, we know that in the deep and the inner recesses of our hearts and in our minds, there are thoughts that are displeasing to you. There are things that go on in our minds and in our hearts that reveal, O God, that even though we have changed hearts, yet there is an old heart there that wants to come back again and take over, and a mind that wants to have the preeminence and seek glory for self. So do cleanse us and forgive us all our iniquities, we pray, and please receive our worship even now this evening. How we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that his blood is able to cleanse us from all sin. Where would we be without Christ and without his shed blood? Surely we would be the most miserable people, desiring to be right with you and yet not finding a way whereby it was possible. But because of Christ your Son and his work of redemption, we can be cleansed. And help us to believe that we are cleansed as we confess our failures sincerely to you. O Lord God, we pray your blessing upon us as we worship you. We pray that you'll take away all distracting thoughts from us and enable us to be focused upon you. We ask, O God, that you'll help us to appreciate the blessings of common grace also that are ours, as well as those who do not know you. We thank you for this beautiful weather we have been getting recently, the lovely sunshine, the long days. We thank you for the beauty of nature, and we thank you for times of rest and refreshment. We know that some among us have already been on holiday, days here and there, or even longer, perhaps weeks. And Lord, how refreshing it is just to rest a little while and to be physically refreshed and mentally and even spiritually also. We pray for health and strength. We pray that you'll preserve each one here. Keep each one in good strength, we pray. And Lord, we pray for those known to us who are not well at this time, and ask that you would lay your healing hand upon them. We pray for the Reverend Stephen Neely at this time, and ask, O God, that he would know your peace and your grace. Do help him bear up under the treatment he has been receiving. And in your mercy and grace to him, O Lord, may you grant a good recovery. And we ask, Lord God, that you will also be with those in our nation who rule over us, and ask that you'll give them wisdom and give them a desire for ruling righteously. We pray that you will let in the hearts of some to repeal legislation that is harmful to society, and that those some may become a majority, and that ultimately things that are not good for society will be removed. And especially we pray that your people will have freedom to worship you and not be hindered, and that there will be freedom always to proclaim your word, freedom for your people to read the Bible, freedom to go to a place of worship, freedom to pray for people who are steeped in sin and need repentance. We realize that in some of these areas there are threats to our freedoms, and we ask, O God, that these freedoms would remain for us and for all your people. So, Lord, hear these petitions and even the unspoken petitions of our hearts, and grant us your further grace as we offer up worship to you. Do speak to us from the reading and the preaching of your word, and grant that we will leave here with a blessing and with being strengthened for the week ahead to stand firmly on the rock that is Christ. We pray all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us read in God's holy word from Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's just a short reading this evening, which pertains to the couple of verses we're going to be looking at soon from 1 Peter in chapter 2. So it's Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. It's that passage where Paul speaks about the importance of God's people to walk in accordance with the Spirit and to flee from what he calls sins of the flesh or works of the flesh. So Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, turning now to Psalm number 119 and part 5a. Psalm 119, part 5a. Stanza 1 of this part of the psalm, we read, teach me, O Lord, your statutes way, and I will keep it to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law, to it with all my heart attend. Here we see the psalmist's commitment to keeping God's word. Along with that, and part of that, meant the psalmist actively turning away from sin. He expresses this in stanza 3. O turn my eyes from worthless things. Give life to me in your own ways. Your word make to your servant sure, and I will reverence you always. Keeping God's word, it's a commitment that every believer has to take on board in their lives day by day, because through that is how we honour God and how we flee from the sins of the flesh and the world. So Psalm number 119, part 5a, and we sing these words to the tune Holly number 15. Let us once again stand as we praise God.
Teach me, O Lord, your standard, your strength, and I will keep it to the end. Give insight and I'll keep your law. Do it with all my heart and end.
Turn in God's word to the first letter of Peter and to chapter 2. And the verses we're considering this evening are verses 11 and 12. One of the reasons given by some unbelievers for not going to church and for not believing in the gospel is that there are so many hypocrites in the church, and there are so many Christians, professing Christians, who are Christians. And for those who have personally witnessed hypocrisy in professing Christians, their refusal to believe the gospel is understandable, but it is not excusable. The majority of professing Christians, although not perfect, are not hypocrites. But since there are some in the world who want to use hypocrisy in the church as a reason to reject Christianity and to reject Christ, it is vital for God's people to live consistent, as consistently as they can, with their profession of faith, and not give the world excuse for unbelief. And this is the Apostle Peter's concern in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. These verses begin a new section in Peter's letter in which Peter deals with the widespread situations of everyday life about social conduct, the believer's conduct in the world as he or she mixes with unbelievers. There is instruction, first of all, in this section in the area of external relationships, the relationship of believers to the Gentile world in general. And we've already seen something of that in chapter 1. But now Peter deals with a more specific aspect of it in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. And he says in these verses, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." The Christian's conduct, we read there, is to be honourable among the Gentiles. Or as we might say today, the Christian's conduct is to be honourable before the world. Peter commends to us two ways our conduct is to be honourable before the world in these verses. And then he speaks of one consequence of the believer living honourably before the world. So let's think about these two ways. First of all, the Christian is to live honourably before the world. And the first way the Christian is to live honourably for the world is by understanding the nature of fleshly lusts. By understanding the nature of fleshly lusts. Peter instructs his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts. And it's important for us to understand what Peter means and what Scripture in general means by this term, fleshly lusts. Without knowing what is meant by fleshly lusts, we don't know what we should be abstaining from. In our culture, we associate the term lust with illicit sensual desire, and it certainly includes that. But the Bible's meaning of the flesh and fleshly lusts is much, much wider than that. We read earlier from Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 26, and in that passage we have a running commentary on these two verses in 1 Peter in relation to what fleshly lusts are. There in Galatians, Paul gives a whole list of what is meant by fleshly lusts. And included in that list is not only fleshly lusts of adultery and fornication and uncleanness. There is also drunkenness. There is hatred. There is contention. There are jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and then there is also envy. And Paul lumps all of these things together as lusts of the flesh. In our hearts and minds, we can be very quick to categorize different sins. We carry about in our minds a set of scales. Some sins are weighed on the scales and found to be very weighty. Others are weighed on the scales in our mind and are found not to be so weighty. We put sins like murder and theft and adultery and fornication into the really serious sin category. But things like jealousy and selfish ambition and envy perhaps don't weigh so heavily in our scales. And I suppose if we're realistic, there is a sense in which sins like murder and theft and adultery are more serious sins than certain other sins. Murder, theft, and adultery are very public sins. When they are committed, they don't only hurt the person committing them, but more so they hurt others. They're very pointed and they're very blatant sins. There is nothing subtle about them. Everyone can see their effect. In one case, a human being is killed, or in the case of adultery, there is a mental and psychological wounding and the humiliating of another person. And such sins have knock-on effects on others. Relatives and friends are grieved, families suffer, children suffer, and may become divided as a consequence of one person's sin. And yet neither Paul in Galatians nor Peter here suggest that other sins such as envy or jealousy are any less fleshly lusts than, say, fornication. Paul lumps all the sins in his list together as fleshly lusts. And we can be sure that Peter here isn't thinking of fleshly lusts in some other narrower sense than Paul, because later Peter in his letter speaks in more detail about some of these fleshly lusts. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Also from verses 13 to 17 of this chapter, Peter has in mind sins like rebelliousness against governing authorities, followed by the rebellion of servants to masters in verses 18 to 21. These are all part of the fleshly lusts he has in mind here in verses 11 and 12. All of this about fleshly lusts certainly needs stressing today. For in some parts of the visible church, there is the assumption that many of these things Peter and Paul call fleshly lusts are really quite innocent and quite legitimate for any Christian. Even things which the Bible describes as abominable, today in some circles, are seen as a right. Such people, professing Christians, have been deluded by the spirit of this world. Unwilling to be taught by God, they're not able to discern between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. Rather than their conduct being honorable before people in this world, they confirm that their conduct is a pattern of this world, not separate from the world. And we're not to cave in to that kind of mindset. We're not to see fleshly lusts as mere symptoms of a well-developed society, such as our society is. We are to see them as Peter and as God describes them and as they are. They are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So this is the first step by which the Christian conducts herself, himself, honourably before a watching world. We need to have a biblical understanding of the nature of these fleshly lusts that Peter is speaking, that war against the soul. The second way the Christian is to live honourably before the world is then by engaging in warfare against fleshly lusts. By engaging in warfare against fleshly lusts. Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These fleshly lusts war against the soul of the Christian. In what way do they do that? Well, the soul is that part of a person that reflects the image of God. The soul, like God, is invisible and is immortal. It is the real you. The Christian soul has been purified at conversion, and it is to be preserved from being contaminated by the world. The soul undergoes a process of becoming more and more holy in order to make it fit for heaven. At the same time, the Christian is surrounded in this world by a cesspit of filth. All around are fleshly lusts. They knock on the door of your heart and of your mind. They seek access to your soul to contaminate it. They desperately want in, and they want to be a part of you and to take control of your soul. And for you who are in Christ, this is something you'll have realized and you'll have experienced in various ways. And of course, it is the devil who is the author of all of this. He sets up traps and temptations to catch you out. He entices and cajoles. He provides opportunities for you to indulge in some fleshly lust. And he wants to overwhelm you and to consume you and to ruin you and to recapture your precious soul, which God has taken away from him. And he uses fleshly lusts to this end. Before you became a Christian, you never seemed to have any kind of consciousness that there was a struggle with fleshly lusts. No sense there was anything to struggle against. There didn't seem to be any kind of pressure from temptations. And why was that? Well, it was because your soul was already in the hands of the devil. He didn't have to be active in trying to wrest your soul from God. But when you became a new creature in Christ, the situation became very different. For the rest of your life, there is this battle for your soul. And it is no imaginary battle. It is for real. Friends, we are in a war. We are in a spiritual war against the devil and against fleshly lusts. These are Satan's weapons against your soul. And if we're to be successful in this war, then, says Peter, we must abstain from partaking of these fleshly lusts. We must resist them. And Peter states this as a matter of urgency. He says, I beg you. Here's a sincere plea to these believers in Asia Minor, surrounded by a corrupt society. I beg you, says Peter, please, please do this thing. for the eternal welfare of your soul. Do this. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter knew how difficult this was for these people. These were Gentiles. And before their conversion, they were embroiled in all kinds of fleshly lusts. Peter says, abstain from jealousies. Abstain from being envious. Abstain from contention, from contentiousness, from being selfishly ambitious, as well as all of those other things that I mentioned earlier. Abstain from being sensually immoral, whether in thought or in deed. Abstain from drunkenness. Abstain from bitter disagreements and so on. Peter's plea is very timely for the Western Church of the 21st century. People who profess to believe but haven't grasped the basic principle of fleshly lusts are not going to wage a war against them. Instead, they will embrace them. And that is what is happening to many. When churchmen talk about the need to maintain the church's relevance in the world by keeping up with the changing world, then they're really talking about bringing the world into the church. The world with all its fleshly lusts. And whilst it's right for the church to be in the world, it is wrong for the world to be in the church. A boat in water is good. That's what boats are for. However, when water starts coming into the boat, it causes the boat to sink. And when the world gets inside the church, the church sinks until it drowns. And it has happened and is happening in certain parts of Christendom today in the world. That's the end result if there is no warfare against fleshly lusts. At an individual level, Peter lays before us the challenge to ask ourselves, are we engaging in this warfare? Are you engaging in it? Your answer to that question is a test of the genuineness of your faith. God, through Peter's words, pleads with us to engage in this warfare. By engaging in this warfare, we conduct ourselves honorably before the world. As we do engage in this warfare, something else happens. The end of verse 12 speaks of the consequence of the believer living honorably before the world. And that consequence, we consider thirdly, is that the Christian wins some from the power of fleshly lusts. The Christian wins some from the power of fleshly lusts. People who don't behave in a worldly way are immediately noticed by the world. And isn't it amazing? No matter how corrupt our world seems to be, ordinary people, and even some who would fall into the category of evildoers, see that there is something honorable about an upright person who abstains from conducting himself or herself like the world. Peter in verse 12 says to the believers in Asia Minor that as their conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, then when those Gentiles speak against them as evildoers, they at the same time may, that is, the Gentiles may, by the good works they see performed, by those Christians, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world may laugh and may scorn and may mock at these Christians. They're so straight, they don't seem to do anything that we enjoy. But at the same time, in their hearts and their consciences, they notice there is something different and something honourable about these people. And what Peter is saying here is that through the good works of those believers in Asia Minor, Gentiles, at least some of the Gentiles, who otherwise despise them, will be won to faith in Christ. There will be a day of divine visitation for some of those Gentiles who would criticize the people of God, when God comes down and he enters their hearts. And it is because of the example and the testimony and the honorable lives of those believers that has made an impact upon some of those Gentiles. And that will happen because of the pure lives of those believers preaching an eloquent sermon to those Gentiles. Such Gentiles will feel ashamed of themselves. They will turn to God. They will turn to Christ and his gospel, and God will save them. And this did happen in the first century. Many Gentiles who were living wicked lives, when they saw the lives of the Christians, said to themselves, there is something truly different, truly remarkable about these people. And they started to look into it, and the Christians witnessed to them and spoke to them of the change in their own lives and how it had come about, and it affected those Gentiles. And they in turn came to know the Lord. And they also abstained from fleshly lusts. God was glorified through the church increasing. So what Peter is really saying is that as the Christian abstains from fleshly lusts, as you abstain from fleshly lusts, you're not only preserving the purity of your own soul, you're also being an effective witness before the world. Abstain from fleshly lusts and you'll maintain a sharp distinction from the world. Do you think the world doesn't notice when you don't swear like so many others? When you don't take God's name in vain? I tell you, within 5 minutes of speaking to an ungodly person who does that, they will notice. Oh, he doesn't swear. She doesn't swear. Never takes God's name in vain. That makes a difference. That on its own. Never mind what else you might say to them pertaining to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul exhorts the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15, "Become blameless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world." It's not a lovely description of God's people in the world, shining as stars in the world. This world is so black, so dark, and God's people are like little stars throughout it. The Christian is called to be different from the world, primarily because of who he or she is. A new creature in Christ. And as a new creature, their body is to be offered up a living sacrifice to God. In being different, the believer is also equipped for winning lost souls to Christ. The believer stands out from the world like a bright, shining star in a nighttime sky. A jeweler always presents his most precious stones against a black velvet background. A white or a pale backcloth simply wouldn't do. It's against the blackness that the jewels show their full luster. And likewise, God's people best stand out in brilliance against this black, dark world. When their lives are being lived in conformity to Jesus Christ, blameless and pure, abstaining from fleshly lusts in their various manifestations. When our lives are like that, people will see Christ. Some will look to him and find him, and God will receive the glory. Sadly, there are professing Christians who are more akin to barely visible wandering planets than to shining stars. The profession of others may be more genuine, but they're more like precious stones that have been so battered about by the world, they've lost their luster and their sharp edges. And the world is not impressed. It either takes no notice or feels justified in mocking. Souls are not won to Christ, and God is not glorified. In closing then, ask yourself in the light of our text, how am I conducting myself in the world? Is your conduct honourable before the Gentiles, in your neighbourhood, in your workplace? Are you engaging in this warfare against fleshly lusts which war against your soul? If you are engaging in this warfare, you will have experienced by now it really is warfare. And perhaps at times you feel like giving up. The Christians of Asia Minor felt like that. It would be so much easier at times not to be a Christian. We say, how can I keep going? This temptation, it's so great. It's too great. How can I abstain? And surely that's why Peter states again something he stated right at the beginning of his letter. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners and pilgrims. He reminds them once again, that is what they are in this world. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. It's a difficult world to live in as we pass through. But it's such a short time. And Peter says, I beg you, for that short time, abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This warfare is but for a time. It's not long until it will all be over. Until then, keep abstaining from fleshly lusts, and along the way, God will be glorified. Because of your honourable conduct and your good works which others observe, God will visit others with salvation, and he will be glorified as he builds his church. Amen. And coming to the close of our worship service, we once again sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm number 39. Psalm 39, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4 on page 78 in our Psalters, using the tune Franconia, number 194. In this part of the psalm, the psalmist commits himself to refraining from sin. The particular sin in his mind is sins of the tongue. There are people who never think about their tongues and what they say, people of the world. The Christian is mindful of language. And I'm not just talking about swearing. It's about making judgments, criticizing, a bad use of the tongue. The psalmist says in stanza 1, I watch my ways, I said, and keep my tongue from sin. I'll keep a muzzle on my mouth when I'm with wicked men. And his motivation to abstain from fleshly lusts we find in the fourth stanza. Again, this is what Peter had emphasized by speaking of the believers as pilgrims and sojourners. The psalmist here says, O show me my life's end, the number of my days. Lord, show me, make it clear to me how fleeting my life is. The psalmist is also aware that he is only going to be in this world for a short time. And in that time, God's grace will be sufficient for him to abstain from fleshly lusts. Psalm number 39, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us once again stand as we sing praise to God.
I watch my ways, I said,
thank you for your word to us this evening. And Lord, as Peter instructed the believers in Asia Minor to abstain from fleshly lusts, give us also grace and help in this. We know that the devil wants to catch us out. If we're not tempted in one way, he will tempt us in another way, that we might yield to him and commit some sin. Maybe with our tongue, or with a deed, or with a thought. Lord our God, give us grace sufficient to be stars in this dark world, that our conduct might be honourable before an ungodly people, an ungodly nation. We pray for grace and help in this for this week ahead. And grant us, O Lord, your blessing and your peace. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, through his Son Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, grant us that peace, grace, and mercy, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.